Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and we'll be in verses 37 through 43a today. For the last several weeks, we have studied Luke's account of the transfiguration of Christ. And this was truly a mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John, for they witnessed the greatest revelation of God's majestic glory ever revealed to mankind. There in the hills of Galilee, the divine glory of Jesus shined forth through the veil of his human flesh. And alongside him appeared Moses and Elijah, Israel's lawgiver and Israel's foremost prophet, who had been dead for centuries, but now they appeared alive in glory and speaking with Christ. Likewise, they saw the Shekinah glory of God in the appearance of a cloud that no one had seen for 600 years since Ezekiel had prophesied about it. And out of the cloud, they heard the voice of the Father speak and testify that Jesus is his Son and his chosen one, the promised Messiah to Israel, the yes and amen of all the promises of God. It was such an amazing experience that Peter actually wanted to make it last a little bit longer, to build three tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. But alas, Christ must make his way to the cross for the salvation of the world, and they must not tarry. But as Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the mountaintop experience, they entered back into ministry in a world that has fallen into sin. And they will be met with failure of a faithless and twisted generation. But in the midst of that failure and faithlessness, Christ will display the majesty of God, and all will be astonished at what he does. With that, let us now turn to the Word of God, and we will read Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And an argument arose among them to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we come to your holy scriptures today, seeking these words for our eternal life. Therefore, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week, We saw in verse 35 that Jesus is the greater Moses that was promised by God in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, which is confirmed by the Father giving this command to Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so we turn back to Deuteronomy 18, 15, and this is what we see. The promise that God is giving through Moses. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So notice that. Who is Jesus? Well, he is a prophet. He is the word of God that speaks to us. And from where did he come? Well, he's a son of Joseph, who is a son of David, who is a son of Judah, who is a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he is from among their brothers. God has raised him up. And what is he? He is the prophet that God has promised, and we are to listen to him. For the word of God is in his mouth, and he speaks the commands of the God to God's people. So God confirms this for us. But now we also see a similar motif to Moses as Jesus and his three disciples descend from the mountain, where Moses responds in anger at what he sees in this faithless and twisted generation. Jesus responds with grace. We read at the end of Exodus 24 that Moses was on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Exodus 25 through 31, God is giving to Moses all his laws and his instructions for how Israel is to live before him, how they are to build this tabernacle that he may dwell in their midst. And it concludes with Moses descending from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony. Here is the law of God. Here is what God will do for us. And here is what God will give to us, how he will give us grace and cause us to prosper. And he comes down with this covenant that that God has made with Israel. It's supposed to be good. Here's how God is going to dwell in our midst. Here's how we are going to live in the land. He's going to bless us in a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is how we are to live before a holy God. It's supposed to be this great and momentous moment as Moses is coming down to the mountain. But then we read in Exodus 32:1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So he's gone for a little over a month, dwelling with God, receiving the tablets of the testimony. And the people go, "He's been gone too long. He's abandoned us. This God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, this God who has done all of these plagues in Egypt and parted the Red Sea and judged Pharaoh and his armies and delivered us and has fed us, he's abandoned us too. So Aaron, take all of this gold that God has given us as we are leaving Egypt and make us some gods so that we may worship them and that they can lead us throughout the wilderness." It's crazy to think about. What is happening from Exodus 19 to Exodus 31 is God making covenant with Israel, promising to bless them and to give them long lives in a promised land with a land flowing with milk and honey. And what is Israel busy doing? Throwing God into a trash can and making gods for themselves. And so Moses responds in verses 19 and 20. So Exodus 32, verses 19 and 20, he comes down the mountain and he sees this. "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." And what's interesting here is, as God is giving Moses these tablets of the testimony, Israel is already breaking the commandments of God. He had given them the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20, of which it begins, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And here they are, making other gods and giving it worship. So Moses comes down and he's angry, righteous anger there. But he takes the tablets and he breaks them, demonstrating that Israel has already broken this covenant with God before he even gives them the tablets. And he responds in anger. Whereas the people had given up on waiting for Moses, we see in Luke 9:37 that a great crowd is looking for and waiting on Jesus to return. Look at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And in verse 38, we are given the very reason as to why it was not appropriate for Jesus and his disciples to tarry on this mountain any longer than they had. Verse 38 says, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. You see, the people were in need of and waiting on Jesus to return. And so he comes down the mountain to meet their needs. And he comes down the mountain to meet our needs. And really, that is the summation of the gospel when we think about it. When we read Genesis 1, we see that we were created to dwell with God in paradise on his holy mountain forever. There was only one command: obey God. Do not take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and eat from it. And you can live in paradise forever. And yet, Adam and Eve did that. They brought sin into the world. They brought the curse of the covenant into the world. And then they were sent out of the garden to live in a sin-fallen world, away from God's presence. In every world religion, is man's attempt to ascend back up the mountain to God. And the problem is that every attempt fails. There is no religion that will get you up the mountain. The law of God makes clear that none of us will ever be righteous enough to dwell or to ascend God's holy hill and dwell there in our own righteousness. How do we know this? Well, at the very end of Genesis 3, it says that God places an angel with a flaming sword so that no one can enter. So even if you try to ascend the mountain, and even if you get to the gates of the garden, you will get hacked to pieces by a flaming sword. But because we cannot ascend the holy hill of God, Jesus, therefore, must first condescend to us. And he must redeem us. And then by his righteousness, he brings us to God's hill. He brings us up the hill by his power and grace. And then by his righteousness, we dwell in God's presence. And that's what we see in Genesis 3 as well. Adam and Eve sin, and what does God do? He condescends to them. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding in the bushes. Why are you hiding in the bushes? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Come here. So notice, even in Genesis 3, in the very beginning of our sin, God comes to us. He calls us out of our shame, and then he promises a coming Redeemer. And then before he even sends Adam and Eve out into this fallen world, he sacrifices an animal and covers it with the animal's skin, which typifies what Christ does for us. He condescends, he calls us from our sin, he sacrifices himself as our Passover lamb, forgiving us our sins, and then he clothes us in his righteousness. But he's not sending us from his presence, he's bringing us back into his very presence. So Jesus, therefore, condescends to us in our fallenness, that he may bring us back to himself. But after revealing his glory in the transfiguration, we see once again Jesus condescending to us to free us from living in the chaos of this fallen world. And here we see just how truly helpless we are without Jesus. Jesus comes down from the mountain after revealing his glory, and the very first thing he sees is a boy seized by an unclean spirit, unable to do anything. And so a desperate father meets Jesus at the very foot of his holy mountain and pleads with him to save his son. Now, when you look at verses 38 through 40, we see the scene begin with an urgent request. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you." He has no other option. "You are my only hope. I am desperate to see my son delivered. I will do anything. Please save my son. I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." So we see this desperate and urgent plea from a father looking upon his only son and saying, "Please save him." And it's interesting because Jesus often is gracious to those who have an only child. He looks at them and he has compassion on them. We saw this in the widow of Nain. She had an only son and he was dead, and he raised her. We saw this with the daughter of Jairus, his only child, dead, and Jesus raised her. I think Jesus quite understands what it's like to be the only begotten son, for he is the only begotten son of the Father. And so he sees these people in need, and he knows the love of his Father, and he knows the pain that these people are feeling, because the Father is giving Jesus to die so that we may live. And he looks at them, and he has compassion on them, and he heals them. So this father is in desperate need. And that request to look at his only son is followed by a list of maladies denoted by the word "and." So it's just a list of bad things happening to him. So, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." So there we see five ailments to him. It seizes him. He doesn't have control of his faculties. It causes him to cry out. He doesn't have control of his own voice. Furthermore, it convulses him. It makes him foam at the mouth. It seeks to break him, both in his speech and in his body. And it will not leave him until it destroys him. And the father concludes by telling Jesus the failure of his disciples to help. Verse 40. "And I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they could not." "I've done everything. Done everything that I can. I even came to you and I could not find you, so I begged your disciples, whom I've heard can cast out demons and heal the sick, and not even they were able to. Please, Jesus, you're my last hope. Save my son." Now, there's a lot to unpack here. As already mentioned, this is the man's only child, his only son. Now, within Scripture, an only son is both precious and important to a father. Lacking any other children, a father will pour all of his love and devotion into his only son. And that son will delight in the father's affections. Jesus knows what this is like because he is the only begotten son of the Father. He is the one who has been in face-to-face relationship with the Father for all of eternity. He is the one who knows the Father. He is the one who comes to make the Father known. So Jesus knows what this is like. And so he sees the desperate plea of this man. But beyond that as well, an only son is the heir to his father's house. And he is the hope of his father's name and his bloodline continuing in the land. That is a great theme throughout Scripture. One's name continuing on in the land. One's legacy continuing on in the land. When we come to it, there is this question of the Levirate law. You have this question of, from the Sadducees, if a man marries a woman and he dies, and then his seven brothers marries her, who is she married to in the resurrection? What that's speaking about is that when a man dies childless, there is the responsibility of the brother to carry on his brother's bloodline. So he marries his brother's sister and gives her a child, and that first child that is born is the heir to his brother's estate. It is legally his brother's child. Because it was so important for a bloodline and not to die out in the land of Israel, for a name to continue on, because it is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. And so this father is here and he's like, my only son's going to die. When we think about death, when we lose a parent, we often say that we lose a part of our past. When we lose a spouse, we lose our present. But when we lose a child, it is the loss of our hope of the future. Father would do anything to save his child's life that he may continue on and live long in the land. But now a father to an only begotten son, he will do whatever it takes to protect his son, is found helpless. For this father in Luke 9 is helpless and can do nothing to save his son. For who is he to have power over demons? So he comes to the one who has power over the demons and has exercised power over the demons. And people have been proclaiming throughout the land. The man's desperate because he's been watching his only son be tormented by the spirit, and he can't do anything. What a helpless estate this man must be in. God, I would do anything. Please. Please take this spirit. Put the spirit on me. Let me be tormented. Set my son free. So in desperation, he seeks out Jesus. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. For he's up on a mountain. And so he turns to the disciples at the base of the mountain for help. Now at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had granted power and authority to the 12 to cast out demons and to cure diseases. And they go out and they do so. They're sent out from Jesus. They go and preach the gospel. And so that the gospel is confirmed, they have power given to them, granted to them by Jesus. And so they cast out demons and they heal the sick. However, even though they had been granted power and authority, they are unable to cast out this demon, which was probably very confusing to them. Because it's not even been a full chapter yet. It hasn't been that long in their lives. They were preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing people, and now they can't do it. They don't understand. They're powerless. Now, Mark's account of this interaction is a little bit longer and more detailed. Luke kind of telescopes it. That means he zooms in on the important details but leaves out some of the peripheral details. But in Mark 9:28-29, Jesus explains to his disciples why they were unable to cast out this demon. And it says this, "And when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And Jesus said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Some manuscripts add prayer and fasting. And this gives us some insight into the thinking and actions of the disciples while Jesus was away. They had been granted power and authority, but only as an extension of Christ's power and authority. They were sent out as his witnesses to go and proclaim that Christ has come, and they were given power over demons and power to heal the sick to demonstrate that what they were preaching is true. But they only go out as an extension of Christ's ministry, not out under their own power and authority. So these words in Mark seem to indicate that the disciples believe that they now possess power and authority in and of themselves, separate from Jesus. They seem to misunderstand that their power and authority to preach, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, was now inherent within them. But it's not. It is dwelling with Christ that enables them. Now I say that because prayer and fasting are symbolic of relying on God's power alone. When we think about fasting in the Old Testament, oftentimes when national fasts were called, it was, hey, great destruction is coming upon us and our only hope is God, so we're not going to eat or drink or do anything. We're just going to put on sackcloth and ashes, and we're going to pray and pray and pray that God saves us. And if he saves us, we will have a big feast and rejoice. But if he doesn't save us, we're going to be dead, so it doesn't matter anyways. Our only hope is to pray on the power of God to deliver us from what is coming for us. It's saying we have no time for anything else except to pray, because God is our only hope in this moment. And then prayer. Prayer is just saying, I'm powerless to do anything. God, help me. So prayer and fasting is symbolic of us resting on God's power alone. And since the disciples were unsuccessful in driving out this demon, and then Jesus says that it can only be driven out by prayer and fasting, it seems that they were trying to succeed by their own power and might, and not by the power and might of Christ. It's interesting because we come to the book of Acts, and then you have the seven sons of Sceva, and they're these Jewish exorcists. And they can't drive out demons by their own power. And so when we come to the seven sons of Sceva, it's quite ironic because they're casting out demons, but what they're saying is, in the name of Paul's God, Jesus, we cast you out. So they're not even doing it under their own power. They recognize that Jesus has power and authority to cast out demons. And so even though they don't believe in him as the Messiah, they're casting out demons by his name. Now the funny part is like they all get beat up by this demon because they say, I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And then they run away naked because the demon beats them up so bad. Like that's how you know you lost the fight, is you run away naked. But we see this very power of Christ, and even unbelievers recognizing his name to use him to cast out demons. But that's not what the disciples are doing. They think that they have power in and of themselves to command these demons, and Jesus says to them, no, no, no. The only reason that you can preach, the only reason you can cast out demons, the only reason that you can heal the sick is by my power and my name. And I must say that this is a cautionary tale for pastors and churches, lest they believe they can succeed by their own power and might. No, we can only succeed by Christ being with us and relying on his power alone. Now, can we build a big church by through social media, through good preaching and teaching and talking and going out and being good at connections and doing all of these things? Can we build a big church that way? Yeah. But here's the scary thing. If you do it without prayer, without scripture, if you do it all by your own might, you're just building up nothing. You're just leading people on a road to destruction. And that's scary to think that we can succeed by ourselves without relying on Christ. Because our power, our might, comes from the power of Christ dwelling within us. It's a scary thing to think that we might succeed without Christ. So it's a cautionary tale. Now, the boy's condition, though, as well, is allegorical to our own condition in sin. This boy is utterly ruled by this evil spirit. Again, look at verse 39. Behold, the spirit seizes him, controls his body. He suddenly cries out, controls his voice. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. He's seeking to destroy the boy. And so Satan has done to us. He lies to us that we would eat of the tree so that we would die. He says, you surely won't die. And then we take from the tree and then we die. And sin has been killing us ever since. Similarly, we are ruled by sin in our own lives. Our confession of faith spells out well our bondage to sin as taught in Scripture. In the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 2, it says this. They're on that sheet if you were able to grab one. Our first parents, by the sin that is taking of the tree and eating, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in the faculties and parts of our soul and body. This is what the Reform called total depravity, or total inability, if you will. That is to say, every part of us, the way that we think, talk, act, and everything that we do, even our motives, even our good deeds are as filthy rags before God, are totally corrupted by sin. And here's what it's talking about. We can't do anything of spiritual good because it's tainted by sin. And then 2 London chapter 9, paragraph 3 says, continuing from this theme, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. We can't make ourselves believe. Why? Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We need someone to make us alive. We don't just need heart surgery. We need utter revival. So the only hope that we have to be freed from this bondage of sin is if Christ comes down the mountain and frees us. Here's the good news. He does. Yeah. So in 2 London chapter 8, speaking of Christ as our mediator, in paragraph 5, it says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, so we were disobedient, he is obedient. His sacrifice covers our disobedience, which he, through the eternal Spirit, offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. So Jesus comes down the mountain, he lives perfectly to God, garnering for himself a righteousness, he dies on our behalf, covering up our unrighteousness, and then he gives to us his reward, which is we are now considered righteous and get to dwell in his kingdom forever. It says in paragraph 8, same chapter, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. So Christ changes our affections. By his word and Spirit, he guides us. By his word and Spirit, he unites us to himself. And why does he do this? not because of anything in us, but because of his love for us. And then finally, 2 London chapter 9, paragraph 4 says this. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, so we were born into sin, we are now freed from sin and living in the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So notice, once you receive that new heart, once the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can do spiritual good. Not all your good deeds are as filthy rags in the new covenant, but you actually live in accordance with God. This is what we see in Ephesians 2:10 as well. We were saved for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. But here's also the reality too. We can do that which is now spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. It's this fight in us. It's Romans 7. I keep doing the things I don't want to do and the things I want to do I can't, and I'm just fighting against sin. But here's the good news. Even the weakest faith gets the victory, as paragraph 14, or chapter 14, paragraph 3 tells us. Yeah, we fight against sin. We will still deal with sin until we are in glory. But the good news is that we have been freed from that sin, and we can kill that sin and now walk in righteousness by his power, by his word, and by his Spirit. So we are like this little boy. We are trapped and bonded by sin, unable to act in any way that is pleasing to the Father. And the only way that we can escape is if Jesus comes down the mountain and frees us from this sin. And so he has. Now the disciples' failure prompts Jesus to rebuke this generation of Israel as a whole in verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, it's important to note that Jesus is not addressing his disciples who were unable to cast out this demon, nor is he berating this grieving father. But rather, he's addressing Israel as a whole. After all, we read in Mark's account, in Mark 9, verses 22 and 24, the exchange between the Father and Jesus. And he's saying to Jesus, "And it often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him," that is, to kill him. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Here's how the father responds. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What a good cry that is for us who still live in this world. I believe, and yet I know I still have unbelief, but even in my unbelief, help me believe even more, oh Jesus. I believe. Help my unbelief. So he's not rebuking the Father here, nor his disciples, but he's rebuking Israel as a whole. What Jesus is doing here in Mark 9:41 is connecting his generation to the faithless generation of Moses that rejected God's promises and then died in the wilderness of sin rather than dwelling in the land of promise before God. They will not listen to him. We've already read it. We read it in Exodus. They make golden calves. Later on, in Numbers 13 and 14, they want to go into the land of promise. And you know, they say, there's giants there. There's these people that outnumber us. If we go there, we'll die. So no, we're not going to go into the promised land. And God said, all right, then stay out here and die, and your children will. And you know, the next thing they do, they go, no, we're going to go into the promised land. And Moses says, don't go to the promised land now. God has already told you to stay out in the wilderness. You go there, and you're going to die. And they go into the promised land to fight, and they get their butts spanked because they will not listen to God. And so Moses calls them a faithless generation because they will not listen to God. According to Moses, Israel did not belong to the Lord because of their sin and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So notice there, Jesus is pulling this language from Deuteronomy. He is speaking of his generation just as Moses spoke to his generation, which is interesting because Jesus is supposed to be the prophet that is like Moses. And so they live in a time and a place where their generations are the same. Then he says down in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So Jesus looks at the people of Israel, and he's making the same claim about this generation. You are faithless, you are twisted. Jesus, as we have studied, is the fulfillment to all the promises of God. And if they reject him, then they will die in sin and never enter the eternal promised land. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has made this connection. We saw it back in Luke 7:31. Calling this generation faithless and twisted. For us, the reader, we have just witnessed Jesus being transfigured, and we will soon read that this unbelieving nation will put the Son of God to death. And it's a great irony. As we have talked about, the reason that the scribes and the Pharisees do what they do, they're so adamant about following the law, is because they want the Messiah to come and rescue them. And then the Son of God, the Messiah, shows up and they say, nah, we don't like you. You're not the Messiah that we want. And so they kill him. They're doing all of these things to get the Messiah to come. Jesus comes and he says, here I am. And they say, crucify him. So they are an unbelieving nation. They are an unbelieving generation. They want God, but only if God appears as they want him to appear. And so they put the Son of God to death. They have their God dwelling in their very midst, and soon they will seek to destroy him. But Jesus bears dwelling amongst sinners and unbelievers in a fallen world, not for his sake, but for our sake. He says, how long am I to be with you? Oh, that we could see Jesus with our eyes today. Oh, that we could dwell with him and see these things. And one day we will. But they had it. In John, Jesus says, Abraham longed to see my day. And yet they reject it. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? In demonstrating that he is the greater Moses, he endures with much patience and shows grace and compassion even in the face of unbelief. So he asks the man, bring your son here. Well, more demands the man to bring his son there. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Once again, we see a demon's rebellion to Jesus in a last-ditch effort to complete his mission to destroy this boy by throwing this boy down in convulsions. But ultimately, the demon falls before the power and authority of Jesus. And really, without a fight, he relents and he leaves the boy. And Jesus gives the boy back to his father. The father's hopes are met. Jesus has restored this boy back to life. And now he will be his father's pride and heir and carry on his name and bloodline because Jesus had given him life. He has freedom from the tyranny of this demon, freedom from the tyranny of sin and death, and given him life, just as he frees us from the same and gives us life and restores us to new life. And notice the difference between Jesus and us here. Jesus has power and authority in and of himself. He doesn't appeal outside of himself. He just says, hey, come on, come out of the boy. And he relents and comes out of the boy and restores him back to his father. He speaks with authority. As for the disciples and ourselves, we have to rely upon him. Jesus has power and authority in and of himself, and he commands and creation, even rebellious demons, must obey him. However, we must rely upon the power of God through prayer and fasting. And even then, creation will only listen to us because it listens to God through us and it obeys God's word. It does not obey us. We are just vessels for God. But creation does not listen in and of us, but it listens to the Creator. Yeah. Through his power and authority is mediated through us as we seek his will and his kingdom. That's what Jesus teaches us in his prayer, which we will read in several weeks. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's a prayer about God establishing his kingdom on here, on earth. The beauty is we get to participate. And so Jesus gives the boy back to his father, and we read in verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. However, as the reader, we just witnessed the majesty of Christ on the mountain as the majesty of God. So we know that the majesty they now marvel at is not some other majesty other than Christ, but rather they are marveling at Christ's majesty, which is the majesty of God. For he has done this. Something his disciples had done before but could not do now. Something no one else could do. Jesus comes down the mountain, simply speaks, and the boy is healed. Restored. And yet in the coming chapters, the disciples who had preached Christ, cast out demons, healed the sick, who had witnessed Christ on the mountain transfigured, will desert Jesus at his arrest. Peter will follow him to Caiaphas' house. And at Caiaphas' house, they will say, hey, aren't you one of those Galileans? Weren't you a follower of Jesus? And he'll say, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Three times. And on the third time, he'll actually swear at the people. And yet others in this crowd as well, who Jesus had fed in the feeding of the 5,000, who now wait at the mountain for Jesus, will come to Jerusalem, and they will chant alongside everyone else, crucify him. And then Peter will get up on Pentecost and say to the crowd, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom you killed by handing over into the hands of lawless men, the blood of Jesus is on our hands because of our sin. And yet, the blood of Jesus covers us and makes us righteous. And yet, after the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, many of these same people who come looking for Jesus, many of these disciples who deserted Jesus, many of these people who screamed out, crucify Jesus, would now profess Jesus as Lord, would be baptized and added to the number of the church that day. And many of them would give their lives as a testimony to the truth of Jesus as our Savior. And they did so only by the power of God. So may we not live lives and work according to our power and authority, for if we do, we will fail. And Lord forbid that we succeed and lead ourselves and others into destruction. As Paul warned Timothy, Watch your life and your doctrine closely. For if you do, you will save not only yourself, but your hearers. So may we not work according to our own power or knowledge or might, but may we rely utterly upon God. May we wholly rely upon Christ, and may he build his kingdom until he establishes it here on the earth, and we live and reign with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we were once enslaved to sin. We were once in the kingdom of darkness, unable to do anything that was spiritually good. Like this boy, we were seeking our own destruction. Yet in the face of our sin, in the midst of our sin, you come and save us and resurrect us to new and everlasting life. Father, having now been brought into the kingdom of light by the atoning work of Christ and by the power of the Spirit, you who have called us, help us to live in faithful obedience to you. Help us to kill sin. Help us to grow in holiness and in righteousness. And Lord, forbid that we may ever succeed by our own power, intellect, or might. Help us to ever rely upon Christ and rest in his completed works. We love you. We praise you. We pray all of this in the strong name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys.